Good morning. Like Gretchen prayed, this is a hard word to apply. Before we read, I just want to say that if you're here today and your desire is to truly apply the Word of God as Jesus teaches it, if your heart is to truly apply it, this is going to be a very hard Sunday for us. If we're here just to hear a sermon or to hear a story and that as soon as we walk out, you know, we're just going to forget about it, then this will probably won't be so bad. But if we're here to apply the Word of God, this is going to be tough. So turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 5. We're going to do like we did last week. We're going to start in verse 2. We're going to read the Beatitudes to see how Jesus describes a follower of his. And then we're going to get the context of the "you have heard it was said" statements, we're going to read 17 through 20, and then we'll read 43 through 48. So please stand with me as we read God's Word. "And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Father God, today, as we come to your word, God, I pray that we would have a submissive heart. I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would hear your word, and God, it would be our desire to live this. As hard as it is, it would be our desire to do what you command. And God, we thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it is out of a love for us and your grace that you give us your word. And God, I pray that today we would not be focused on some external conformity, but God, we'd be focused on our heart. What is our heart concerning those who seek to do us harm? God, we come to you today in total dependence, knowing that in and of ourselves, we have no power to do this. And so, God, I pray that as your word comes forth, you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that you would create in us a pure heart, And that, God, you would enable us by your power and by your Spirit to bring you glory in loving our enemies. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself. Pray that you would give me boldness and a clarity. And I pray that, God, you would grant me the unction of your Spirit to speak this word. But God, I pray also that you would give me the unction to receive it and to apply it and to live it. And I pray that for this body. I pray that for these people. I pray that for your church. That we would receive this word and that we would live it. Glorify yourself now, God. Be honored and worshiped as we worship you in the study and the preaching of your word. God, we love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to the last of Jesus's "you have heard that it was said" statements in this section. And what I want us to remember is that what Jesus has described for us has been what a follower of his, what a true follower of Christ, what his life looks like. It's his internal righteousness, a righteousness that can only come from Christ, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees in kind, not in degree. And the testimony of Scripture is that a righteousness that comes from Christ will evidence itself in a follower of Christ in the way that he lives, in the way that he responds in certain situations that he finds himself in. And this passage today, beloved, is no different. It's focusing on the internal, and it's hard. I mean, really, think about it. Love your enemies. Really? I'm supposed to do that? I'm supposed to love my enemies? I mean, we talked about last week not to retaliate. We talked about not seeking revenge when we're personally insulted or wrong or inconvenienced. And that's hard enough because our flesh loves it. But I want you to notice the progression that Jesus takes here. Not only are we not to retaliate, not only are we not to seek revenge, but we're to go way, way, way beyond that. We are to actually love our enemy. Because we could find ourselves just not retaliating. We could do that. I want you to think about last week when I used the illustration of Sam and his machete. And thank goodness I haven't seen Sam with his machete this week. But last week we used an illustration where he with his machete would cut off my hand. And my retaliation, which is revenge and retaliation, is always exceeds the offense done to you. And in my retaliation, what would I have done? I would have cut his head off. But I don't have to do that. I could just accept the fact that I don't have a hand. And I could not, I would not retaliate to Sam, but I could hate him in my heart. And I could hate him with a passion. But Jesus says, that I must love him. Even if he's seeking to do me harm, I must love him. Now, beloved, this is crazy. If you sit back and you think about that, this is crazy because this is so, so abnormal and it's totally different than anything you're going to find in the world. But what we have to keep in mind is that Jesus is addressing the heart. He's addressing our heart. He's not just addressing the physical. Jesus is focused on my heart. And in this situation, what's my heart towards Sam? This has nothing to do with external conformity. Because here, you can't possibly love your enemy externally and it seem genuine. That is impossible. That will not happen. And so as we dig into this passage, just like last week, I want you to be thinking about your heart. I want you to consider your heart. And I want you to focus on your heart. And I want you to see what type of love, if any, do I find in my heart for those who seek to do me harm? And there are some things that we need to learn from this passage. And the first thing we need to learn from this passage in verse 43 is this. We need to be careful not to change biblical standards. We need to be careful not to change biblical standards. Look at verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" When Jesus starts these verses with, "You have heard that it was said," keep in mind, he is not changing the Old Testament. He's not changing the law. He's what? He's correcting a misinterpretation of it. And remember our lesson last week. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the principle that we follow. If our interpretation of a passage goes against and directly conflicts other passages and the testimony of the Bible as a whole, our interpretation is wrong. And the Pharisees desperately needed to learn this principle, because just like last week, we're going to see that they had taken God's word out of context, disregarded other words of God to justify their actions. And so just like last week, we need to look at the Old Testament context of the law to understand what Jesus is saying here. So turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, in verse 18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I am the Lord. We see in the first part of this passage, we saw this last week, where the Pharisees were disobedient in their thinking that they had a right to personal revenge or retaliation. Because this verse, the first part of it says, "You shall not take vengeance." You don't have a right to take vengeance. It's not you. It shouldn't be in the personal relationships. You don't have that right. But they had overlooked that and thought that they had a right to their personal revenge. And in the second part of this verse says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in this, we see the standard of love that God is calling us to. To love others as yourself with a genuine concern and an actual care for them has always been God's standard for human relations. It's always been that. God created human life, and he created it in his image, and that is his standard. You love your neighbor as yourself. But what had the Pharisees done with this? How had the Pharisees twisted this passage and misinterpreted it? And I want us to see at least in two ways how they did that. The first way is they narrowed the standard of the love that God demanded. I want you to look at it. I want you to look at it. This verse in Leviticus 19:8 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall what? Love your neighbor.'" What's missing? What's different? As yourself. The Pharisees had omitted the standard of God and his command to love your neighbor. They had just conveniently omitted "as yourself." Well, why? Why would they do that? And the answer is because they didn't want to have to live up to that standard. The answer is because they loved themselves so much that they didn't want to have to love anybody else as much as they loved themselves. They thought too highly of themselves, and there was no possible way. It was impossible for them to love anyone else as much as they loved themselves. And so it is with the self-righteous. And what do you do? What do you do if that's your heart? You ignore God's word and you conveniently leave it out in your interpretation of it. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had narrowed the standard of God's love by conveniently omitting and taking away from God's word. But they didn't stop there. Not only did they take away from it, but they also added to it. And the second way is that they narrowed the object of God's love by exclusion. They narrowed the object of God's love by exclusion. In this Leviticus passage, it says nothing about hating your enemy. The Old Testament never commands to hate your enemy. This Leviticus passage, it says what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the Pharisees had excluded enemies from that love. And they had actually interpreted this to mean that you have a right to hate your enemies. The Pharisees looked at this verse and determined that you had a right to hate your enemies. That's why they could add it. Well, how in the world did they do that? How could the Pharisees come to that conclusion and that interpretation? How'd they do it? They redefined who their neighbor was. I mean, think about it. If I only have to love my neighbor, and I get to define who my neighbor is, guess what? I get to exclude others from my love, and I actually come up with a right to hate them. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. And the Pharisees had redefined their neighbor, and they had defined their neighbor as what? A fellow Jew, one only of their race and their religion. But the Pharisees, they weren't even true to their own standards. They were even selective in their own standards. Because the Pharisees and their self-righteousness, they looked down on even the common Jew. They looked down on the common people. Because of the high view of themselves. Think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They went to the temple to pray. What did the Pharisee pray? God, I'm glad I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I'm especially glad that I'm not like this tax collector. He had no recognition of his own sin, but he did have not any problem recognizing the sin of others, and he had used the tax collector as his standard so that in his eyes, he was perfect. And so what the Pharisees had done is they had narrowed the meaning of their neighbor to be someone that was exactly like them. And beloved, how often do we do the same thing? How often is our neighbor who we want our neighbor to be? And most times it's somebody that we're comfortable with that's just like us. And remember the interpretation principle. Remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. Last week we saw the Pharisees totally disregard other Scripture in their interpretation, and this week is no different. The Pharisees had interpreted this law in Leviticus 19 to exclude strangers and to exclude enemies. And since their command was only to love their neighbor, they could exclude others from their love and they could hate them. What's the problem with that? Problem with that is it goes totally against the testimony of Scripture. It goes totally against the testimony of the Bible as a whole, and I want to show that to you. I want to show you the passages that they would have had to totally ignore. And one of them comes from the same chapter in Leviticus 19. Look at verse 34. It says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall what? You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord God. You love the stranger as yourself. Why? Because you were once strangers in a foreign land and you do to others as you would have them do to you. I am the Lord God. That's my standard. And the Pharisees would have had to intentionally overlook and ignore this scripture to justify their interpretation and to justify their actions concerning strangers. But we think, okay, well, what about enemies? Because really, the issue's with the enemies, right? What does scripture say about that? Exodus 23, 4 and 5 says this, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." Proverbs 25, 21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." Beloved, this is not hatred. It's service. And the Pharisees would not even help the common Jew in this way, much less a stranger or an enemy. But this is what God had commanded of them. And they ignored it to justify their fleshly hatred. And they ignored it to the point that they didn't even realize the sinfulness of it. Job says these words in Job 31, "If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse." And in this passage, we see that hating an enemy or even desiring in your heart for his ruin to come upon him is sin. And you would think that the Pharisees would seek, being the spiritual leaders, that they would hate sin and seek to kill it. But instead, they overlooked it so they could justify their actions. And they did it by twisting and disregarding the very words of God. And so it is with the self-righteous. And beloved, this makes us ask some very, very hard personal questions. What do we do with the Word of God when it commands something of us that we do not want to do and that it's hard and it requires something of us? What do we do with it? Do we overlook it? Do we twist it? Do we come up with an interpretation that justifies our actions? The question we have to ask is, do we really seek and desire to apply God's word to our life? What's the standard by which we live? Is it our opinion or is it God's word? And just so we know, asking the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is totally the wrong question. And it reveals a heart that's in the wrong place. The question that we should be asking is, how can I be a good neighbor? How can I be a better neighbor? Jesus addressed this very issue in a parable that you know so well, but we tend to look at it as a children's story. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. A lawyer stood up and he asked, "What? How do I inherit eternal life?" Jesus returned question for question. He said, "What does the law say? How do you read it? What's written in the law?" Guess what? The lawyer, he got it right. He got it right. He said, "Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. He got it right. I want you to get this now. He had knowledge of the scriptures. He knew what the scriptures said. He had it in his head. He knew it. He knew the right answers. What was he lacking? What was the problem? He wasn't applying it. And Jesus answered him. He said, "You got it right. You got it correct. You go and do likewise." But the lawyer was only seeking to justify himself, so he asked a question that revealed his heart. What was the question that he asked? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives him the illustration of the man who had been robbed, he'd been beaten, he'd been left beside the road to die, and you have a priest that comes by, and what's the priest do? He walks on the other side, and he goes around. A Levite comes by, what does he do? He sees the man, he walks on the other side of the road, he goes around. And then a Samaritan comes, who would have been an enemy of the Jews. And what does the Samaritan do? He takes care of him, he shows mercy. And Jesus asked the lawyer, he said, who had been the neighbor here? And the lawyer had no option. He only had one option to answer. He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus told him, he said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Jesus not only answered the lawyer's question of who is your neighbor, but Jesus points him to the real issue, the issue of the heart. The question that he should have asked is, how can I be a neighbor, not who is my neighbor? Because when we ask, who is my neighbor, it reveals a wrong heart. And beloved, the question we have to ask today is, what is our heart saying? Love's question is never, who am I supposed to love? That's not love's question. Love's question is, how do I love most helpfully? So what's your heart? Are you seeking in your heart today, are you asking the question, who's my neighbor so I know who I have to love? Or is your heart asking the question in genuine care and concern, how can I love most helpfully? And how can I be a better neighbor? And so we see the Pharisees were adding to their interpretation to hate your enemy. Well, isn't there a sense? I mean, we think about that and we say, okay, well, isn't there a sense? Isn't there a sense in which there's a righteous hatred, where there's a hatred of the enemy of God? Isn't there a sense, and we should do that? Well, the answer to that is yes, there is. But beloved, we need to be very, very careful that we don't allow our flesh to use righteous hatred and righteous anger as an excuse not to love our neighbor. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had used the word of God to justify personal hatred. And they used two things, at least two excuses to do it. They used holy war and they used the imprecatory Psalms. And I want to spend just a little bit of time, just briefly, to look at these two excuses that they use so that we can get a concept of what a righteous hatred looks like. I think that will benefit us. So they used holy war. And when you speak of holy war, that refers to the conquest in Joshua by the Israelites when God commanded, go and destroy the Canaanites in the promised land. Well, why in the world would God say that? Why in the world would God command that? It's because the Canaanites were known for being corrupt. They were some of the most vile, depraved, immoral, cruel, idolatrous people known to history. And what they did was an abomination to the Lord. And had Israel mixed with them in inhabiting this land, then they would follow their customs and they would end up getting the same fate. So out of love for his chosen people, God used Israel as an instrument of his righteous judgment to destroy the Canaanites and to protect his people and to war against idolatry. Beloved, holy war was God's war against his enemy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He said, the wars of Israel were the only holy wars in history, for they were the wars of God against the world of idols. It is not this enmity which Jesus condemns, for then he would have condemned the whole of history of God's dealing with his people. Beloved, holy war was God's war against his enemy, and it gives us absolutely no right to hate those who seek to do us harm. Well, we say, okay, well, what about the Psalms? What about the imprecatory Psalms that call down God's judgment and hatred upon the wicked? Well, I want you to see that. I want you to turn to Psalm 139. Turn to Psalm 139 and let's read verses 19 through 22. And let's look at this and see if we can reconcile this. Psalm 139, starting in verse 19. This is a Psalm of David. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." How in the world do you reconcile this? How in the world can David, a man after God's own heart, be right in what he says in these Psalms about hating them with a complete hatred when he's supposed to love them? How in the world do we reconcile that? A few things. First thing we need to know is that David is hating God's enemies, not his own. David is speaking as a representative of God's chosen people, and he regards the enemies of God his enemies. Why? Because he, as God's child, had completely identified himself with the cause of God, and he hates wickedness because he loves God. His hatred is a hatred of God's enemies, not his own. And his hatred is not laced with spite, and his hatred is not laced with vindictiveness. But his hatred is driven only by a love for God's honor and a love for God's glory. And David is absolutely so sure that this hatred is righteous that he asked God to examine his heart. To examine his heart concerning it. Look at verses 23 and 24, the same psalm. After David says this about hating God's enemies, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Beloved, this psalm of David, this psalm does not represent David's personal vendetta against his own enemy, but it expresses his concern for God's holiness to be glorified and for God's justice to be executed. That's why David could write in Psalm 69, verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." And this is the verse that Jesus quotes when he clears the temple. And so we see that David and Jesus share the same passion for the honor and the glory of the Father. And beloved, it's one thing to defend the honor and the glory of the Lord, but it is entirely another thing to hate people personally. And we better guard our hearts against using this righteous hatred and this righteous anger for an excuse to disobey the word of God when he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Guard your heart against that. Because Jesus responds to this issue in verse 44. And the second thing we need to learn here, and this is hard, we need to learn that we need to love and pray for our enemies. In verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, how are we supposed to love our enemies? What does that look like? How do we find the balance of loving them as ourselves and having this righteous hatred of evil? That's a good question. And one of the first things we need to know to answer it is that the righteous hatred of evil has to be rooted in God's glory. And it has to be looked at with an eternal perspective. And hatred of evil is going to be focused on the glory of God at His judgment day, at the day of Christ, when those who have refused to repent and believe and place their faith in Christ will incur God's judgment. And in that, God's justice will be glorified. To hate our enemy is to desire that God's righteous judgment will be incurred by those who refuse to repent and believe, and that's on the reckoning day of the Lord. But where does that leave us right now? What are we supposed to do right now? And that leaves us right here in the present as we live a life by faith in the Son of God. And it leaves us with having to know that we're not God. We don't know who's going to repent and believe. Only God knows men's hearts. We don't. And so what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? Well, Jesus tells us. Here it is. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. You don't know who's going to repent and believe. Love your enemies. Well, how in the world do we do that? How do we do that in light of this eternal perspective? That's very simple. To love your enemy, it means that you have a true, heartfelt desire that their eyes and their hearts will be open to see who Christ really is. That they will see His holiness. They will see His glory. They will come to a recognition of their sin and their desperate need for a Savior. Beloved, to love your enemies, to love our enemies, is to hope and desire with a heartfelt desire that they repent and believe and be saved. R.C. Linsky wrote this. He says, love indeed sees all the hatefulness and the wickedness of the enemy. It feels his stabs and his blows. It may even have something to do toward warding them off, but all this simply fills the loving heart with the one desire and aim, to free its enemy from his hate, to rescue him from his sin, and thus to save his soul. And we think, you know, we ask the question, okay, how does this heartfelt desire to see my enemy come to repentance and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, how does that manifest itself? How does that evidence itself practically? How do I do this practically? Jesus gives us a commentary in Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. He says these words, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Okay, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? He tells us, "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Jesus tells us practically what to do. Here it is. You do good to them, you bless them, and you pray for them. You do good to them, you bless them, and you pray for them. Now you tell me how easy that is. Not only are we not supposed to seek retaliation, not only are we not to hate them, not only are we supposed to love them from our hearts and desire their repentance, but that's going to manifest itself in us serving our enemies. You got to be kidding me. Not according to Jesus. I really got to serve my enemies? According to Jesus, yeah. Because true love for someone will always seek to serve them. And that includes our enemies. And this service, this doing good to them, it's not going to be sentiment. It's not going to be duty. It's going to be true service. And why? What's that rooted in? It's because Christ died for his enemies. If we're conformed to be in the image of Christ and Christ died for his enemies and gave himself for his enemies, he gave himself for you who were an enemy, then we are to give ourselves to our enemies in the same way. We're to serve them in the same way. And that's nuts to this world. But it's God's word to us, his children. And he says, not only are you to do good to those who hate you, you're to bless those who curse you. To bless our enemies means that we have thoughts and we have words that desire their good. Even when their words to us, they wish to harm us, they wish for bad to come our way, our hearts and our words will desire for good to come theirs. And that kind of love that wishes to serve, and that kind of love that wishes to do good, and that kind of love that wishes to bless our enemies is going to evidence itself in the way that we pray for them. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Bonhoeffer also wrote this. And to me, this is nuts. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead for him to God. We go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and we plead to him for God. Think about it. As we continue to pray more and more for our enemies, guess what? Our love for them is going to grow. Our love for them is going to increase because that's the way it is with prayer. The more you pray for someone, the more you grow to love them. And beloved, I don't know about you, but this is hard. This is not easy. But Jesus is not telling us to do anything that he did not do himself. When he was hanging on the cross, he looked at those who were killing him and he prayed. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we see this worked out in the life of his followers. Think about Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned for preaching the gospel, what did Stephen pray? Father, do not hold this sin against him. There was a Scottish reformer. His name was George Wishart, who was sentenced to be executed because of his faith. And he was there getting ready to be executed. And through his life, he had selflessly served hundreds of people that were dying with the plague. And the guy that was to be his executioner, the one that was to take his life, knew of his work, knew of his service to these people who were dying. And he was hesitant. He was really struggling with having to be the one to kill him, to execute him. And remorse was written all over his face. And Wishart saw the remorse of the man that would be the one to kill him. And he walked up to him. And what he did was amazing. He kissed him on the cheek. And he said, sir, please let that be a token to let you know that I forgive you. And so we see prayer acted out. And that's how you love your enemy. And the question we have to ask ourselves, even though we may not be being executed. People may be seek to do us harm, and it may not even be physical harm. And the question we have to ask, are we seeking to do them good and to serve them? And are we seeking to bless them, and do we pray for them with a heartfelt love like we see from Jesus? Jesus goes on to tell us why this kind of love is important. And the third thing we need to learn from this passage is that loving our enemies reflects the character and the nature of God. Loving our enemies reflects the character and the nature of God. Look at verses 45 through 47. Jesus said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And it says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, beloved, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus teaching here that the way that we are accepted before God is the works of loving our enemy? Is that what he's teaching? Is Jesus saying if you do this, if you love your enemy, then everything's going to be okay when you stand before God? That's what brings you into the Father's family. He's not teaching that. That would totally go against the testimony of Scripture as a whole. We know that only by the blood of Christ is one justified before God. Only by the perfect sacrifice of Christ and being clothed with His righteousness and God's wrath being poured out on Him for our sin, that is the only way that we are adopted into His family. That's not what Jesus is teaching. So what is he saying? What's Jesus getting at here? What's his point? It's very simple. It's a very simple point that has deep implications. What Jesus is saying here is that by loving our enemy, we don't become a son. We demonstrate that we already are one. By loving your enemy, we don't become a son, but we demonstrate that we already are one. The testimony of Scripture, beloved, is that true saving faith always, always, always evidences itself in a life that bears fruits of obedience. And here's the hard thing. Jesus says that a part of that obedient life is loving your enemy. Now, if you're here today and you're seeking to apply this word, there it is. If you want to bear fruit that you are a son of God and you want to live an obedient life that's pleasing to Him, then you love your enemy the same way that Christ has loved you, because you were His enemy. And we can sit here and we can have this knowledge in our brain and we can let it rattle around and have that knowledge. But until we apply it, you do not reflect the nature and the character of God. Having knowledge in your head does not reflect the nature of God. It's only when you apply it and you live it that we reflect God's true nature and His character. And so it is with God's Word. It has to be applied. It must be applied. And Jesus says part of that application, and the application for this church today, is love your enemy. And in doing so, we bring glory to God by reflecting His divine love. And we ask ourselves, oh my gosh, why love our enemies? Why does that have to be what Jesus says? And the answer to that He gives us, because it reflects the way that the Father loves. Loving your enemies reflects the way that the Father loves. Look at it in verse 45. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God gives the gifts of sun and the gifts of rain, his common blessings, to the good and the evil, to the just and the unjust. Most theologians call this God's common grace. And what we need to see, beloved, is that God's benevolence does not discriminate. It's expressed in the gifts of creation. It's expressed in things as simple as the sun and the rain. But what we need to know is, what is the purpose of these gifts? What is the purpose of this grace of God, this common grace of God? The purpose of it is repentance. Romans 2:4 says this: "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And so we see the connection between a heartfelt desire that loves our enemies in the sense that we hope and desire for their repentance and salvation. Why? Because that reflects the heart of the Father. And Jesus says that this divine love will always, always exceed the love of the world. And Jesus gives us examples to show it. Look in 46 and 47. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You know the tax collectors. You know they were hated. You know the story of Zacchaeus. The tax collectors were hated because they were extortioners. They extorted money from their own people. They were puppets of the Roman government. The government would say, "Here's how much money you have to collect in tax." They would collect more and keep the excess for themselves. And so they took advantage of their own people, and the Jews hated them for it. And you look at the Gentiles, the pagans, the outsiders, the world. The Jews hated them. They called them the dogs of the world. But even these people love. Even these people love those who love them and greet them. A fallen man can love, but it's with a self-interest. But what Jesus is saying here is that if we love only those who love and greet us, guess what? You are no better than the pagans. Christians are called to love their enemies. It's not just good enough to resemble non-Christians. It's not good enough. Jesus is asking us here, what more are you doing than those of the world? As a follower of mine, what more are you doing than those of the world? Because to Jesus, the hallmark of a true follower is the extraordinary. And we ask ourselves the question, well, what is the extraordinary? Jesus displayed it for us on the cross when he died for his enemy, when he died for you. That's the extraordinary. I want you to think about it. I want you to sit back and I want you to actually think about this. Your acceptability before God is only possible because Jesus died for his enemy out of love. This is not some sentimental, pretty story. This is reality. And I don't care if you are a believer or unbeliever. Believer, this is your reality. You are acceptable before God because Christ died for you, his enemy. Unbeliever, this is your reality, whether you like it or not. If you don't know Christ, you are an enemy of God and you have no hope in this world. This is reality. It's not a children's story. It's not something that you grow up thinking is just story. It is the reality. It is the very words of God. And we will give an account for it on the reckoning day of Jesus. Jesus died for you, his enemies. Romans 5 says, when we were weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, that Christ died for us. John gives us a definition of love. In this is love, that God would send his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus would bear the wrath for our sins and clothe us with his righteousness. We didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to die. But he died for you and for me, his enemy. Think about that. Think about that. And beloved, we are to love our enemies in the same way. We are to love our enemies with that same kind of love, the love of God. God's love is perfect. And Jesus tells us to love with that same kind of perfect love. Look at it. The thing we need to learn is we need to strive for perfection. Look at 48. It says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is amazing to me. Jesus brings us here. He brings us full circle here. He ends the "you have heard that it was said" statements in the same way that he began them. Look at verse 17 again. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And all the law and all the prophets point to him. In Jesus, all the law and the prophets find their meaning, find their fulfillment, find their continuity. And Jesus tells us these words in Matthew 22. Listen to this. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All the law and all the prophets hang on the law of love that was displayed by Christ. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of God's law of love. And now Jesus is commanding us to reflect that same perfect divine love so that we reflect God's holiness and we reflect God's nature and we so bring him glory. Jesus is commanding us to love the way that he loved. And reflect the perfect love of the Father. And that love includes loving your enemies. And beloved, there is absolutely nothing external about that. Nothing. Our imitating God's holiness is all about our heart. It's all about the internal. And our imitating God's holiness in this divine perfect love, it precludes all of our religious hypocrisy and it precludes all of us religious duties. Jesus is directing this straight at our hearts as his followers. And he's described what that looks like. And the love that God shows is the kind of love that he commands. And that is perfect love. And that is love that would even love your enemies. I want to close with a quote from Frederick Buechner. He put it this way. He said, "The love for equals is a human thing. A friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich. The world is always bewildered by its saints." And then there's love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. And it conquers the world. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to just meditate. Meditate on the words of Jesus today. I want you to meditate on his teaching. And those of you here that know that you are a son or a daughter of the Heavenly Father, you who are truly believers and true followers of Christ, I want to ask you some questions. Who are your enemies today? Who is seeking to do you harm? And how are you loving them? How are you serving them? How are you blessing them? How are you praying for them? Do you have a heartfelt desire to see the grace of God poured into their lives, or are you like Jonah, who wants God to be stingy with his grace? Is your sonship being evidenced in the way that you are loving your enemies? Beloved, this is not easy. This is something that will require total and utter dependence upon God. And I pray that today that we will fall before the cross in total dependence of our Lord and cry out for God's grace to enable us to love our enemies in the way that Christ loved us, by dying for us. I talked about this with Brett, and Brett brought this to my mind. I want you to meditate on the beautiful life that Jesus is describing here. It's a life that is filled with the blessings of God as seen in the Beatitudes. It's a life that is salt and light to the world around you. It's a life that is free of unrighteous anger. It's a life that is free of lust. It's a life that sees Christ and the church in marriage. It's a life that values the truth. It's a life that doesn't desire retaliation or revenge, but it's a life that desires to love your enemies and thus reflect the perfect love of Christ. And it's a life that is possible only because Christ died for his enemy, which was us. This is a beautiful heart that Jesus is putting before us in these passages. And the question I want you to ask this morning, is this descriptive of your heart? Does this describe your life? Cry out to God for his grace and his mercy that it would be. And for those of you here that don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, those of you here that have rejected the gospel, I can tell you today that you are definitely not loving your greatest enemy. Because the testimony of Scripture is that you have rejected Christ, then you are an enemy of God because of your sin. There's a dividing wall of hostility between you and God. There is enmity and hatred that exists between you and God. And if you honestly sit back and think about that and realize that you are an enemy of the Creator God that has created everything that you see, including yourself, and you know that this powerful God is opposed to you, that should make you tremble in your shoes. Your knees should be shaking right now because you have no hope of victory. But there's good news. God has provided a way for you to be reconciled to him, for your relationship with him to go from one of being an enemy to one of being a son, a friend. He's provided a way for that wall of hostility to be torn down. He's provided a way of you to be reconciled to him, and that way is Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Christ died to save enemies of God. And Jesus said, repent and believe. Turn from your sin, surrender your life to him, and submit yourself to his lordship. Place your faith in him. Cry out to God today. Fall on your face today and beg God for his grace and mercy that he would grant you repentance, that he'd give you the faith to believe. Do it today. Look to Jesus. Come to him because he's your only hope. He is your only hope in changing your relationship as an enemy of God to one of being a son. So I'm pleading with you today. Be reconciled to God. Take a few minutes. Think about these words, and then I'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing. Father God, there is probably not one person here today that can apply this word in their own power, because it's nothing to do with external conformity. We can't even try to escape the heart of this passage and just try to have some legalistic performance of this duty, because we can't do that. This is a word and a teaching of Jesus that addresses the direct issue of our heart. And God, we have to come to the hard question: do we truly want to obey you and apply this message to our life and thus reflect your perfect love? Or do we want to continue to hate those who seek to do us harm? God, I pray that you would give us a desire, a heartfelt desire to love our enemies, and that being rooted in the fact that Christ died for us when we were his enemies, and he displayed your perfect love. I pray that we would do the same, and in that you would be glorified. Work that in us, God, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.